Well, I'm glad to be up here this morning. We have had an extended break in our study of the book of Acts due to the things which occurred with Joy's health, and thankfully she is on the mend. And we thank all of you for your love, your concern, and your prayers. We've appreciated it so very much. So this morning we want to continue our study in Acts chapter 20. These are events which occurred on Paul's third missionary journey. Notice that verse 1 of the chapter says, after the uproar had ceased. You remember the uproar? Some of you remember that. In chapter 19, Paul had been in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor for 2 full years, plus a little. And those of you who have studied along with us will remember that Paul's preaching and had caused many of the pagans in Ephesus who believed in multiple gods to accept the true God. They accepted Paul's preaching that Jesus was the Savior of all men. And as a result, they turned away from their superstitious practices. They even burned their books of magic in what appears to have been a great bonfire in the city. And the silversmiths of that city were greatly concerned that their business of making idols of the great temple of Diana and of other things was about to be shattered. Their livelihood was threatened. And so they stirred up a riot in the city against Paul, which was finally quelled by the city clerk, who talked some sense into the mob that had assembled at that time. All of this is what is being referred to now in verse 1 of chapter 20. Luke says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go into Macedonia. Paul had earlier made plans to do that. We read about that back in chapter 19 and verse 21. It says, when these things were accomplished, and that's talking about the spread of the gospel in Ephesus, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So his plans were to go from Ephesus over into Macedonia. That's where the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea were. And Achaia, that's where Athens and Corinth was, before going to Jerusalem, and then following that to see Rome. Before reading on this morning in Acts chapter 20, I think it would help us to know some other things which happened at this time, not mentioned by Luke, but which can be deduced from other places in Paul's epistles. We mentioned in studying chapter 19 of Acts that Paul wrote the first Corinthian letter while he was in Ephesus. In part, its purpose was to urge them to collect a contribution for poor saints in Jerusalem. But it was a difficult letter for Paul to write, and he tells us that he had written it with many tears. He was greatly concerned about how that letter would be received by the church. There were many sins and errors that had crept into the church since he was first among them. And he had sent Titus to Corinth, and he was planning to meet him at Troas to learn from him how the church had received that letter. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Our chapter of Acts that we're in this morning, chapter 20, does not mention the stop at Troas, but we can learn that it took place from the statement in 2 Corinthians. So, not finding Titus in Troas, he then went on to Macedonia. And that's what we find here in chapter 20 at verse 1. When Paul reached Macedonia, which, as we said, included Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, he was still greatly concerned about how the church at Corinth had received his letter. He was planning to go further down into Achaia, or Greece, where that was. But Titus did come and meet him here in Macedonia. We read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He met him with a good report. The church had received that letter well. And that relieved Paul's mind and caused him to rejoice greatly. Corinth was in Achaia. Term Achaia sometimes is the term Greece. They can be used interchangeably and are, in fact, by Luke in Acts. The region we know as Greece. And it is referred to as Greece here in chapter 20 and verse 2. Paul then wrote the second Corinthian letter while he was in Macedonia, as he was preparing to set out for Achaia. He wanted this second letter to go to them before he came to them. He wanted the Corinthians to know before he came that Titus had reported that they had received his first letter in a good way. There's another thing that we learn from one of Paul's other letters, the letter to the Romans, which is not found in Acts. Paul will stay in Corinth for 3 months. We read that in verse 3 of Acts 20. We believe that he wrote his letter to Rome at this time. And in Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 19, he tells the Romans that he wants them to know that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Luke does not mention anything about Paul preaching in Illyricum, but Paul tells us that he did in the Roman letter. Where is Illyricum? Well, it was a Roman province, just northwest of Macedonia. You see it here on the map. And notice that Luke tells us in verse 2 that while Paul was in Macedonia, he went through that region. Your translation may say those regions or those parts. So it would likely have been that Paul went into the region of Illyricum while he spent the 3 months in Macedonia. Now let's read on in verse 3. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he's about to go to Jerusalem as planned, he decided to return through Macedonia. The trip to Jerusalem is going to be detailed here now in chapter 20 and going over into chapter 21 up to verse 16, the trip going back to Jerusalem. The first phase of this trip involves some things which occurred in both Macedonia and Greece. Verse 4 says, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Let's remember what we mentioned when we studied chapter 19. Paul was collecting money from various Gentile churches to help poor saints in Jerusalem and in Judea. And he was doing it in a very prudent way, having certain men from those churches carry their own contribution to Jerusalem. He instructed the church at Corinth to select its own messenger to do that. So these travel companions here in verse 4 are most likely men selected by the various churches to carry their contribution to the poor in Jerusalem and Judea. These seven men had likely been picked up as Paul passed through Macedonia, and even before that, some probably in Galatia. In verse 3, we're told that Paul had learned that there was a plot by the Jews made against him. It may have been to kill him before he boarded the ship to Syria, or possibly on board the ship itself. Whichever it may have been, Paul decided to travel by land back through Macedonia instead of taking the ship from Greece. The companions went on ahead, verse 5, and they sailed to Troas, where they waited for Paul, and apparently Luke, I think, at least with Paul, and maybe Titus. Notice in verse 5, the us of verse 5 and the we of verse 6, that tells us that Luke has rejoined Paul at Philippi and now travels with him again. Paul, in fact, had left Luke in Philippi about 5 years earlier, and it would seem that he has stayed there all this period of time. Now he picks him up again in Philippi because verse 6 has Luke now accompanying him. Verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. The port city for Philippi was Neapolis, just to the south. Paul, Luke, and probably Titus sailed from there to Troas, over on the coast of Asia Minor. Acts 20 and verse 7 tells us of some very important things which the churches of that time did in the first century. It says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. This passage tells us that the first day of the week was the day when the disciples came together. They came together to break bread. The expression break bread is sometimes used in Scripture for a common meal, but it's also used for the Lord's Supper, the supper which Jesus commanded his apostles to continue after his death and resurrection, remembering him by eating the loaf which represented his body given on the cross to redeem sinful men, and the cup which represented his blood shed to accomplish that forgiveness. The first day of the week, Sunday is the day in which the early church did this. The first references in the New Testament to the significance of that day, the first day of the week, are found at the end of the four Gospels. Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week. He appeared to Mary Magdalene and others and to a gathering of his apostles. 1 week later, he appeared to the apostles again on the first day of the week. Before these things occurred, the first day of the week had no special significance. But after them, that day became meaningful to the disciples. To be sure, the victory of Jesus over death on that day is what gave special meaning to the first day of the week for Jesus' disciples. After those references in the Gospels, the next reference to the first day of the week is right here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The breaking of bread came to be a common phrase used to describe the act of remembering the Lord's death through the Lord's Supper. It's used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and also in 1 Corinthians 10 verses 16 and 17, which our brother read for us this morning, the breaking of bread. The passage in Acts 20 reveals to us that the first century Christians were not partaking of the Lord's Supper every day. They did it on one particular day. Now, from the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, we do often read about first century disciples gathering daily. At times, we read of them eating a common meal together. But we only read about them eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That day came to be called the Lord's Day, since it was the day in which he rose from the dead. That term is used in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. We also should not forget that Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, was determined to fall on the first day of the week, since it was to be counted 50 days from the Passover Sabbath. And thus in Acts chapter 2, that was the day of Pentecost, it was the first day of the week, and on that day the kingdom of God was restored as Jesus said it would be, and the church had its beginning on that day. It is very important for people to understand that the first day of the week was not the Sabbath day. Sunday is not, as some have called it, the Christian Sabbath. The keeping of the Sabbath was for the Jewish people. It was a reminder of how they had been given rest from their bondage in Egypt. The keeping of the Sabbath passed away when the old covenant was abolished through the death of Christ, as Paul teaches in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 17. Churches which men have begun sometimes appoint other days that the disciples come together. But it's important that we see the first century example which we find here. The Lord's Supper was kept on the first day of the week. And this is the reason why we participate, as Wilson mentioned at the table this morning, in the Lord's Supper memorial every first day of the week. Luke tells us that Paul and his companions stayed or tarried 7 days after reaching Troas, apparently so they could meet with the disciples to remember the Lord and his supper on the first day of the week. They knew that the disciples would be meeting that day because it was an established practice of the early church. It would seem that the church in those days had a custom of meeting later in the day on the first day of the week. The hours we meet have not been given in Scripture. We do not have to meet between 9 and 12 in the morning on Sunday, as is our custom. They met late on the first day. Warren Wiersbe says in his Bible Exposition Commentary on Acts He says the church met on Sunday evening because Sunday was not a holiday during which people were free from daily employment. Some of the believers would no doubt be slaves, unable to come to the assembly until their work was done. William Barclay tells us that during this time there were as many as 60 million slaves in the entire Roman Empire, and they were not all just menial workers. Some of them were doctors, some were teachers, some were actors, some were secretaries, some were stewards. Craig Keener says in his commentary, some Christians may have met early before sunrise, but would have to work Sunday mornings like everyone else in the empire. We also learn from Acts 20 that the Lord's message was declared in the first day assembly. Teaching the word is appropriate when God's people come together. Our coming together is not to have a good time, it's not to be entertained, but it's about centering our minds and our hearts on God as we worship Him. And we do that in partaking of the Lord's Supper. And teaching is both necessary and appropriate. We can see that that was done by what Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, that it was done by the churches. When you come together, one has a psalm, one has this, and so forth. And additionally, singing hymns and praying is appropriate to almost any occasion of God's people when they come together. Here in Troas, Paul had a great deal that he needed to say to these brethren, and so he continued his message until midnight. Paul never expected to see these disciples again, I would suspect. We will see when we get to the last verse of the chapter in our next lesson that he did not expect to see the Ephesian elders again when he met them. And so evidently he wanted to give the brethren at Troas all the admonition and instruction possible while he was with them. We do not know just when Paul began speaking that evening, but it was a much longer than usual message. Most translations use the word prolonged there, where the New King James uses the word continued. Verse 8 says, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. We learn from verse 9 that upper room where the disciples met was on the third floor of what was likely a home where the meeting was being held. It says, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. F.F. Bruce comments on this. He says perhaps he had put in a hard day's work from dawn to sunset, and now in the stuffy atmosphere, not even the words of the apostle could keep him from falling fast asleep. He was overcome by sleep. Language scholars tell us that the verb tense, or the Greek in that word, for the word overcome, that it vividly presents to us Eutychus struggled to keep awake and then all of a sudden dropping off to sleep. He fell three stories to the ground. Verse 10, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, sorry, I went the wrong way there. Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Had Eutychus died from the fall? Some have supposed that he was merely stunned by the fall because of that statement in verse 10 when Paul said his life is in him. And further, at least one or two Bible versions translate there, he's alive, suggesting that he was not, that he was found alive when Paul came to him. My belief is that he was dead. Notice in verse 9 that Luke does not say he was taken up as dead or taken up for dead. Every translation I looked at was the same. They say he was taken up dead or picked up dead. The statement in verse 10, his life is in him, is made after Paul went down to him and did what is described. It says he embraced him. Older versions say he fell upon him. This seems similar to what Elijah did in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 17, when he raised the widow's son from the dead by stretching himself out on the child. His successor, Elisha, did something similar in raising the son of a Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4, where life came back to the dead body. Here it says, his life was in Eutychus only after Paul had fallen upon him or embraced him. And so it seems to me that he was dead after Paul's actions raised back to life as a result of that. Verse 11 says, now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. The question comes up in verse 11 there about the term broken bread here, as it does in other places. Does it mean the Lord's Supper there, or is it a common meal that's being referred to? There are arguments made by commentators for each of those. It's my judgment that it's a common meal. I would guess that those assembled had already observed the Lord's Supper, and because of the language here, it seems to be speaking simply of Paul there. Notice verse 11, when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten. So it seems to be referring to Paul. I believe he just ate a common meal. And verse 12 says, and they brought the young men in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Most of the newer translations say that they took the boy away alive, or brought the boy home alive, making his family the ones who were greatly comforted. However, it could mean that they brought him into the assembly room where all were, the young man being in normal, healthy condition, and all were rejoicing over that fact. I'm going to end our study here this morning with verse 13 and then pick up there next time. Luke says, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders, your version may say, had appointed or had arranged, intending himself to go on foot. When Luke says we here, then, it excludes Paul. Paul intended to walk the distance over land. We're not told why. Rees surmised in his commentary that maybe Paul was just unwinding after an emotionally exhausting time, and that it could be that he wished to spend the time in prayer as he walked along in solitude. Paul will meet the others in the next verse, and then will arrange to meet with the elders from Ephesus as he continues his journey toward Jerusalem. And so we'll continue with that in our next lesson. Thank you for listening so carefully this morning. What's Paul doing on these journeys? He's preaching the gospel, sharing the good news with all, that they can be forgiven of their sins by coming to Christ and receiving him as their Savior. That's the same gospel that we preach today. Coming to Christ means not just believing in him, but obeying him. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, Mark 16 and verse 16. The apostle Peter told those on Pentecost who were convicted that they were sinners and asked him, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. And so, my friend, if you have never done that, it stands as the greatest need of your life. And if you should be ready today to obey the Lord, we certainly stand ready to help you do that. Please come and make your wishes known as we stand together and sing.